Hi, my name is Martin Purnell, and welcome to Off Grid Christianity, a weekly podcast for those who go or don't go to church and where we can meet and hear from those that have made their faith count. This podcast series is to encourage via conversation and not necessarily change your mind prior to listening. You can contact us as well by email, ogc@accessradio.biz, biz is spelled B-I-Z. Please use this address as we're to start a mailing list, which will keep you informed of all the upcoming episodes and lots more. The address again is ogc@accessradio.biz, B-I-Z. So please enjoy today's guest, who grew up in Richmond, Virginia, and became a Christian in 1979. And considering he grew up in a Jewish family, makes his story even more interesting. Our guest graduated from Moody Bible College and then came to the UK. But why? Why did he become a priest in the Anglican Church? Our guest is now the CEO of International Mission to Jewish People. And so many questions to ask him. What kind of band was Liberated Wailing Wall? And what instruments did he play? How did he lose his toes thanks to his dad? What does our guest think of the present situation in the Middle East? All these questions, better meet our guest. Gives me great pleasure to welcome to OGC, Off Grid Christianity, and that is Joseph Steinberg. Joseph, thank you so much for joining us today. Great to have you. Where are we speaking to you from, good sir?
I am just outside Oxford by about 4 miles.
All right, not too far. Good old Oxfordshire, that's very nice. Yeah. Obviously, people can't see. Maybe I'll take a snapshot of it afterwards. Right. It looks like a horn or something like that, ivory or something on the back on your bookcase. What is that?
That's a kudu horn, a horn of a kudu, which is basically used in the synagogue on the day of the New Year or Rosh Hashanah to be blown as a symbol of prayer. And so I just happen to have one there. People get this idea that in the synagogue, we blow the shofar all the time. Actually, we only blow it one day a year. I think Christians like to blow it a lot more, but we say we like to blow our own horns, right?
Yeah.
So yeah, it's a kudu horn. I actually think that one I picked up at a church, believe it or not.
Oh, really?
Do have one I picked up in Israel, but that one I think I got from a church.
I'm very tempted to say, you know, later on, perhaps you could blow it for us. I'm just tempted. I'll leave that with you.
Yeah. Okay. I think I'd blow my microphone out with the sound that thing puts out.
Yeah.
Everyone else in the office would definitely not be happy about me blowing that thing.
Maybe leave that alone.
Maybe.
Yeah, we'll see what happens. I'll leave that in your court.
Fine. Okay. I've got all sorts, actually. I've got small ones, big ones. I don't know.
Well, there you go.
As a musician, I just have a thing about, you know, I've even got, I actually have a cow's horn from Africa that I picked up in my last job.
I believe it was a sax that you used to play or still play.
Yeah, I was a saxophonist. I can still play. So I do enjoy it. I don't play it much now. I'm learning double bass, you know, the big upright.
Yeah.
Boom, 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 you know.
Very good.
Yeah, doing that instead.
So you like to blow your own horn, which is what they call a saxophone, of course.
There you go. I suppose so.
Yeah. So moving swiftly in there to the five very important questions, or maybe not so important. Let's go for question number one, if that's right, Joseph.
Sure.
If you could invite anybody from history for an evening meal, alive or dead, so that you could ask them questions, who would it be?
It would be Bob Dylan.
Oh, good choice. Why?
Has anyone ever said that before?
A couple, but only people who, like me, really love their music. So
right.
Not many.
Well, for me, it's slightly different than for music. When I came to faith, I was only 14. And what in the world would a good Jewish boy being raised in a non-believing Jewish home be doing coming to faith at the age of 14? Well, that's what the Lord did. But it was actually a really difficult time when I told my parents that I believed in Jesus. My father didn't speak to me for 6 years.
Wow.
I mean, we had we just didn't have a relationship anymore. I was still living at home. He would say things like, you know, get my hammer or whatever, but we didn't have the relationship that we had had. And at the same time, Bob Dylan's album came out, Slow Train Coming.
Yeah.
And I, in response to me coming to faith, I was forbidden to go to church. I wasn't allowed to have any Christian friends. I mean, obviously at school, it's hard not to because, you know, there would be a few. I had to hide my Bible so it wouldn't be thrown away. It was a really, really difficult time. But I could listen to that album over and over, and the words that he wrote on that album and then saved and Shot of Love, they really helped me as I struggled and worked my way through the huge difficulties that I faced in the opposition that I had from my family and believing in Jesus. And of course, he's also a Jewish believer in Jesus. Many people don't know whether he's still a believer or not, whether he really was and so on. But, you know, I still hear in his music glimpses of faith. And I would love to sit down at a meal with him and ask him, about his coming to faith, ask him about his journey, ask him about his relationship with God now, and thank him, because in many ways, those albums were a lifeline through some of the, if not the most difficult times of my life.
Yeah. What did you think of the music? And the reason I'm asking this is that you occasionally meet some hardcore Dylan fans who ignore his Christian albums because they are, you know, obviously they're agnostic themselves or atheist or whatever. What did you actually think of the music?
It was okay. For me, it was the profound nature of the words. The music itself, you know, like some people hate his voice. I know people who just won't listen to it because they hate his voice.
Yeah.
I really liked his voice. And I thought I appreciated the changing styles, you know, when he added, at first it was acoustic, then he added electric guitar. Everyone pulled their hair out over that. And, you know, I just love the evolution of his music. I went to hear him live. My wife gifted me for my birthday a couple of times concert tickets to go hear him with her. One was live outdoors, and it wasn't very good. And then I went to hear him live indoors, and that also wasn't very good. And I thought, you know what? I don't think we're going to go listen to Bob anymore. He's past it. But I just think as a poet and as a thinker, and the way that you can take his songs and they can mean something to you during different stages of your, at least for me, different stages of my life, I found them a real comfort, you know?
Yeah.
Having to wrestle and grapple through the death of my mother and that whole period of just trying to figure out the feelings around that and how to cope with that. You know, someone who I love so much who seemed to pass away as an unbeliever. And I found, again, some of his songs just comforting and helpful as I processed that over a period of a couple of years. And so, you know, I just found him at times, just the way he's been able to interject into my walk, some feelings, some pathos, you know, and just the ability to process a bit alongside scripture. I found it really helpful.
No doubt we'll talk a bit more about your upbringing later on. But sure. When Barb, how do they say it? There's a classic film, isn't there? And she goes, oh, Barb.
Bob.
Yeah, Bob. That'll do.
Bob.
Well, so yeah. When he comes round,
yeah,
make sure he brings round a bottle of his whiskey. I think doesn't he own a brewery or a distillery now? So I'd love to try.
I didn't know that.
It's either whiskey or a vineyard, one of the two. But
okay.
Yeah.
Wow.
Save me a bottle if you could, please.
Wow, I never knew that.
Recently, when I read up about Barb, I can't do it, can I?
I think that sounded pretty good, Barb.
All right, thank you.
I think that was good. I think that was good.
Okay, then. When I read up about him, I think somebody asked him a question on that, and it's the impression you got was, well, I don't have to say anymore because I've already said it. His faith is still there. He doesn't need to.
That's what
anymore.
They say. I've read a few books, and that's basically what he said. Look, I said it all. I don't need to say it again. You say it once, and I think I understand that. And that's why personally, and look, I don't know, God knows. He's the one who brings us to saving faith. And
yeah,
I think, well, we'll see, you know, but for me, his words, especially during that time, those three albums were just for me built up. I still recite some of those lyrics sometimes, especially, you know, that one he wrote, I Believe in You.
No.
Okay. It's on the Slow Train Coming album. And it's sort of like, you know, they don't want me around, you know, they don't welcome me because I believe in you. And at that time, that's how I was feeling. I was losing everything. I felt like I was losing the friends I had, my family, relationships that were so important. And it's because I believe in you. But it's okay because I have you. And I think God was teaching me, well, no matter where you go, no matter what in life, no matter, you know, here I am as an American living in the UK now for over 35 years, God is my home. I'll never fit in here. I mean, you can hear my accent. People still assume I got off the plane yesterday. You know, I've spent the majority of my life here. I meet people who are maybe in their early 20s and they treat me like a foreigner. I just got here. And I'm like, dude, I've been here longer than you.
Yeah.
By far, by years. Yeah. But anyway, it is what it is. And I think it's nice to be reminded that you're a stranger in a strange land.
Oh, great line as well. Yeah.
Yeah. So anyway.
So just to make sure that, you know, you have been over here a long time. Do you understand the rules of cricket yet?
No.
Okay.
So one thing I could never get my head around, and I'd like to think I'm a fairly intelligent person. Maybe I'm not, but I just have never been able to get on with cricket. So yeah. I don't know.
Oh, I'm sorry. Devastated.
I know.
Moving on to question two very quickly then, before you start bringing up baseball, which is a game I can't understand either. So, and don't even get me going on American football.
I love American football. I used to play it.
Rugby for wimps. I'll cut that out.
I don't know about that. I had to have spinal surgery thanks to American football.
Did you?
Yeah.
What happened?
Yeah. I got a very serious double whiplash injury, which finally meant that a vertebrae in my neck was going to sever my spinal cord and paralyze me. So I got to have that vertebrae removed and had a fusion.
How old were you?
I had the injury when I was in my teens, and it didn't finally go bad until about 50. Wow. But I carried a lot of pain and all sorts of issues around for years because of it. Having those pads on actually creates more opportunity for injury because you get a false sense of security. You really throw yourself at somebody, and then it's hard plastic and metal hitting you in the wrong place. Yeah. Anyway, we're not going to talk about American football.
No.
That's fine.
Question two. So much has come out already.
There you go. Right. You.
Question number two. Who is your favorite biblical character or favorite biblical story or favorite parable, please, Joseph?
My favorite biblical character is Balaam's ass.
This is bizarre. Go on. Tell me why.
Why is that bizarre?
Because the very first podcast I ever did with Peter Mockford, he chose Balaam's ass.
Well, I didn't just make this up. Anyone who knows me, you can say, oh, you ask them.
This is brilliant.
I've always said Balaam's ass because here's the irony. Okay, I have to do a lot of public speaking, a lot. I mean, in this role especially, I speak globally. I probably travel like 100,000 miles a year in the air.
Wow.
And what is the one thing I have is a fear of public speaking. I mean, I have a mortal terror of public speaking. It is like the thorn in the flesh. I mean, it's like a night terror. Sometimes I have to really, by God's grace, control it. But here's the thing that I fall back on over and over again. God spoke through Balaam's ass. And all I am and all I have to be is a donkey. Look, I can't take credit for anything that I say. I can't take credit for my story. I can't take credit for being brilliant. I can't take credit for what I know. God in his grace has given me everything that I have. And when I walk out and I get up on a podium to preach his word and to share his message, I have to be willing for him not to show up and for me to be the ass that I am, okay? Or for him to show up and then for me to give him the credit and the glory that he actually spoke in me, to me, and through me. And that's my prayer. God, please speak in me, to me, and through me for your glory. But if you don't want to show up today, and if you want me to get up here and be a fool, then oh, so be it. But please don't do that to me, God. So no, honestly, when I think of that story frequently and I think, well, look, if God can speak through a donkey, then he can speak through me. But the donkey was just a donkey and I'm just a man and I must submit myself to God and be obedient to him and not to think highly of myself because I have words that God uses sometimes to move people or encourage them or draw them closer to him. It's nothing to do with me. It's God. It's his work. So that's why Balaam's ass.
Brilliant answer. Thank you very much.
My pleasure.
Only the second person to have chosen that.
Oh, that's funny.
Question number three. Now, you can have a choice here. Bear in mind, you have lived over here for 35 years, but if you'd like to be president of the USA because you're from the United States, so you can be president, you can be. The choice is yours. If you were either for the day and could change any law or could impose a new law, what would it be?
First of all, I'd have to be prime minister, not the president. I mean, that at the moment just seems like a clown show. So please, I'll just...
You're too young, aren't you?
I'm way too young. Give me another 30 years, then I can consider it. Absolutely. Oh, I need to be a lot more daughtery before... anyway, so prime minister. Look, I don't really know all the laws and I don't know if there is a law. And I'm not sure how you would... I don't like the idea of imposing a law, but I would certainly want to create a program that really brought reading the Bible as a story back into young people's lives. Because for me, as a 13-year-old, beginning to read the Bible for the first time literally just changed my life. And as I go back to the scripture, even now after 45 years, I'm still always changed just by reading it. And the people that I evangelize, people that I share the good news with, I always, if they say, you know, listen, what can I do if I want to explore faith? I'm like, get a Bible and just say to God, God, if this is your word, please speak to me through it and try reading it. And you will be shocked and surprised at what God will do if you'll just open your heart and, you know, to what you're reading there. Ask God to speak to you. And I think that if we could get Bible reading back, you know, we have such a Bible illiterate society that we live in now. Who even knows what Jesus is or did or was or anymore? You know, I mean, he's just like at best a celebrity now, like these other people. We kind of know a little bit, but just enough to be able to have a conversation. But we don't really know anything about Bible stories or parables, as you've asked earlier, or any of that stuff.
Yeah.
So for me, if I was to be put in charge, if they really want to deeply transform a society, get God's word back in there and let it speak for itself.
Well, you're prime minister, you can do that.
There you go. Yay. Yeah. I want to be prime minister finally. Okay. You know.
Good luck with that one.
Yeah, I know, right? It ain't gonna happen. I know.
Yeah, good luck with that one. That would be a miracle. It really would be.
Yeah.
Question four, outside of family events, Joseph, what has been your most enjoyable day out to date?
That's a hard one. You know, my wife spoils me with these different gigs. My wife is registered blind, so she always gets this buy one ticket, get your person who comes with you for free. So we get to go see some incredible shows, music, or even shows. But the one that stands out for me is for my birthday a few years ago, my wife got us tickets to go to Ronnie Scott's in London. To hear the Dave Brubeck Trio. Now, these were Dave's three sons playing.
Oh, really?
Yeah, his three sons. And she got us, because of her disability, the seats, the table, literally right on the edge of the stage, right in front of the stage. And the stage was only about 6 inches high.
Yeah.
I was basically sitting right there in the middle of these three sons playing music live. And, you know, it's jazz. So it wasn't, you know, there's just a few thing, you know, there's not like they're reading music. They just know what the chords are. And it was incredible. It was just a wonderful night. Just so that was, for me, was so enjoyable to sit there with my wife and to be there with her in this place, listening to the most creative musicians who grew up with this most amazing creative father. You know, Dave Brubeck did the song Take Five.
I was just going to say.
And they of course, did that.
I was going to say.
Yeah. And as a saxophonist, of course.
Yes.
I mean, it was incredible for me. But when I actually was right next to the double bass player, one of his sons. And that was one of the things that made me think, that seems impossible. How can you even play that instrument without, there's not even any markers on that fingerboard. How do you know, you know? And in the end, I was able to start to learn double bass a bit, and I'm kind of busy, like with the work I do, so I don't have enough time to practice the way that I need to, so I'm not nearly, you know, along as far as I'd like to be on double bass, but I could play a little bit.
It's how you get the double bass under your chin. I don't understand how they do that.
Yeah, I don't think you do. You're thinking of a cello, I think, or a violin. Not even a cello, a violin. Yeah, a double bass. That'd be funny.
Are you going to learn how to stand on it like they did when Bill Haley and his Comets, whoever the bass player was then, used to stand on the double bass, didn't he?
I'm not that agile, I'm afraid. Nope. I'll be happy just to hold the thing up at this stage.
And please tell me, to make your birthday treat just that extra special, they said towards the end of the gig, we have a spare saxophone up here on stage. Does anyone play it? And you go up and play.
I would not do that.
Really?
No. I'm too smart to know to pick up a saxophone. I mean, there's so many variables, you know, the mouthpiece, the reed, the horn itself. I mean, I could probably pick up any horn and play it, but with that caliber of musician, I wouldn't want to embarrass myself.
Yeah.
Nah, it's okay.
I won't arrange it next time then.
Yeah, the fool is thought wise as long as the fool remains silent, right?
Very good.
It's only when they open their mouthpiece. I'm only a shadow of what I was when I used to tour in the liberated Wailing Wall around the world playing and singing.
Question five, what has been your most embarrassing moment to date, please, Joseph?
You know, that's a hard one. As you can tell, I'm a fairly open-mouthed kind of guy, so I'm always getting myself into trouble here or there. Some of the stories I could tell where I've made terrible blunders with the British English language, which I won't go into on a podcast such as this.
It does work the other way around, mind. I've fallen short when I've been over in America. It works the other way around.
I'm sure. Yeah, language is a funny thing. You know, they say we're two countries separated by a common language, right?
Yeah.
So I'm going to go back to one of my earliest, not quite, but one of my earliest experiences of being embarrassed was back when I was about 10 years old. It was in school, and they had this sort of, I don't know why we were thinking about something at 10, but we had this thing in middle school where it was sort of called Careers Week. And then every day we did something special. It was a special week. And on the last day, it was dress up day. Uh-huh. And so I thought, okay, well, at the time my mother worked as a nurse in the Medical College of Virginia and so on. And my parents wanted me to become a doctor, you know, good Jewish parents. You want your son to be a doctor. So my mother was able to get me, you know, scrubs, you know, the sort of the green,
oh, yeah, yeah.
The green outfit that you can wear.
Yeah.
And so I thought, this is going to be amazing. Like, literally, I can dress up like a surgeon on dress up day, you know, because it's careers week. You know, where I grew up in Richmond was actually a suburb of Richmond, about 30 miles outside the city, sort of very country-ish. So you had to walk probably a quarter of a mile to where the bus came to pick all the kids up for school. And it was uphill, and it's always tight. You know what kids are like. So both my parents worked. So my parents were already gone, and me and my younger brother were going to be walking up to catch the bus. And I was, you know, dressed up as a surgeon, and very cool, you know. So I walked up to the bus stop, got there just in time for the bus. But when I arrived, all the other kids were dressed up in suits and really nice dresses. And it turned out that dress up day meant to dress up nicely, to look fancy. Not to dress up as your career of choice. So for the rest of the day, I was having to go through the entire school day as this 10-year-old. So nothing I could do about it. I had to go to school. I had to go around dressed up in the surgeon's outfit, like I was wearing pajamas. Mm-hmm. Everyone else has got a tie on or tuxedo and really nice dresses and so on. I was just humiliated for the entire. It reminds me of that story, you know, that Jesus is throwing a wedding and this guy comes in the wrong clothes.
Yes.
And in some ways, I can say, well, in some ways, God was showing that dude a mercy, because he would have been so uncomfortable to be there with everyone else dressed nicely. And he really not dressed appropriately at all. If somebody could have sent me home from school, I would have been so grateful just to miss out on the party that day, because I just was not dressed appropriately for that. I mean, that's just stuck with me. Even telling the story, I still get this pit in my stomach, because it's not like, you know, you do something silly and then you just move on. Literally, I was stuck in school all day long, even had to ride the bus home. And people will be coming up to me, other kids, and will be saying, you know, why are you dressed like that? And I would just have to say, oh, I'm just a crazy person. You know, oh, you know, I mean, I didn't know. What was I going to say? You know, oh, I thought dress up day meant career dress up day, not dress up day. This is careers week.
Yeah.
I guess my parents weren't paying attention either, because they let me go to school. My mother aided me with stuff from the hospital. So there you go. Anyway, that was very embarrassing.
I bet it was. I'd love to know what happened when you got home and had to tell your mum all about it.
She just laughed about it.
All right.
I had a sense of humor. That was fine. Yeah, we move on. We be resilient.
Yeah. We're talking about being resilient, and you were talking about 30 miles outside of Richmond, Virginia. I was there nearly 30 years ago to do a load of interviews across America. Twice in one day. When we pulled into the gas station, as you call them over there, mm-hmm. I would go in to pay for the gas. Twice it happened to me on the same day. And both times the person selling me the petrol gas would say to me, tell me, whereabouts in Australia are you from with your accent?
Good day, mate.
Yeah. I am not Australian.
You have no Australian in your accent whatsoever. I usually am in Australia once a year. That sounds nothing like what I hear there. Yeah.
Thank you. I'd like to just go back again, if that's right. You mentioned about the death of your mum and that you hadn't seen your father for 6 years, or he wouldn't talk to you for 6 years. What do you remember of those times? What actually happened to maybe whereby you could actually come together again?
You know, my parents really loved me. I grew up, in a sense, you know, I grew up as a Reformed Jew.
What does that mean?
So there's different types of Judaism. There's ultra-Orthodox. These people, they're really, really, really strict in the way they practice their Judaism. Men and women don't mix, and the way you do your food, and all sorts of things. Yeah. Then there's Orthodox, which is still pretty strict. Well, Reformed is at the very far other end. And the best way to explain Reformed Judaism is with the analogy of a McDonald's chicken nugget. Now, I don't know if you know how McDonald's chicken nuggets were made. I'm not sure if they're made like this anymore, but years ago, the way they were made was, you know, when you go to Sainsbury's or Tesco, wherever you shop, and you buy a chicken breast, it's all neatly packaged and you've got that nice, neat breast. But what about all the other bits of chicken that were left over? I mean, it's, you know, the manufacturers, these meat manufacturers, everything needs to be used to make the best profit. So all the stuff that was left over, bone and sinew and cartilage or whatever, and all the other stuff gets thrown into this machine that turns it into a goop, into a paste. And then it gets squeezed into these little metal plates, which are in the shape of a chicken nugget and compressed, right? And then it's frozen. And then it's deep fat fried for your delectable delight. So that chicken nugget is what I call Reformed chicken.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And so Reformed Judaism is kind of like that. All the bits and pieces that you want to choose to be Jewish, obviously you've got your genetic heritage, But in terms of your religion, you could choose anything. You could say, like my parents taught me about the Messiah. One day the Messiah will come and bring peace to the earth, and the lion will lay with the lamb. I found out later that's because that's a fairy tale you tell your children. They didn't really believe that, because if there was a Messiah, he would have stopped the Holocaust. Surely he wouldn't have allowed 6 million Jews to die. Mm-hmm. So the Messiah is a child's idea. My parents believe the Bible was a book of fairy tales. You know, little moral lessons for you to learn, like Aesop's fables. You know, so we picked and choose. We celebrated Hanukkah. Sometimes we celebrated, well, we didn't hardly ever even celebrate Passover, in fact. You know, we picked and choosed our religion. You know, our main tenet of faith was that you could never, ever, ever believe in Jesus, you know, because our people have been killed in the name of Jesus for 2,000 years. Who was Jesus anyway? You know, for me, Jesus was the weakest man who ever lived. So Reform Judaism is sort of pick and choose in that sense. That's yes. What Reform Judaism is. Yeah.
Yeah.
No, we don't believe the Bible necessarily at all, but we were very Jewish. And so for part of our Jewish upbringing was that family is everything. And we were a very close family. I have very fond memories with my mother and father really loving me, really loving all of us kids. I've got two brothers and a sister. It was a wonderful family life. My parents were very engaged in our lives. After I became a believer in Jesus, my mother was always taking me to my various saxophone tryouts and watching me get awards and playing in different bands and stuff like that. My mother was very supportive. So family, you know, was in that sense part of our religion. Yeah.
Brilliant. So you got all that.
Yeah.
And then you became a Christian through, I think, was it somebody came to your door, a lad or something like that?
So we moved to a new neighborhood when I was 13. So bar mitzvah age, we moved to a new neighborhood. You know, when you move to a new house, the house wasn't new, but for us, it was new. You know, you want to do a few things. And my father was out in the front garden, raking, trying to tidy it up. It had been sort of, no one lived there for a while. And I was sitting on the doorstep like a good teenager, watching him do it without actually having to do anything myself. And this young man, probably about 15 years of age, walked up to him and said, Mr. Steinberg, welcome to the neighborhood. I'd like to tell you about my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
That went down well.
Yeah, my father basically, shouted at him and said, we're Jewish. We don't believe in Jesus. Get off my property. And so this guy had to leave. And that was that. Well, about the next week, in fact, this same young man knocked at our door. And my mother, it was about 6 o'clock in the evening. My mother was home from work. And I was curious. She's ringing the doorbell. We're new here. And so I followed her to the door. She opened it. And this same young man, his name was Mark, he's at the door. And he's got a leaflet, a gospel leaflet. He says, hello, Mrs. Steinberg. I'm just going to all the houses in the neighborhood from my church. Just want to tell you about my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And my mother said, we're Jewish. We don't believe in Jesus. And she slammed the door in his face. And then a few days after that, again, it's summertime, so that we weren't in school. My sister decided to go up to the local shops and hang out with the other young people. And my sister's 3 years older than me, so she was 16. He was 15. So he's up there. I wasn't up there. And she came home about an hour later, really upset. And I said, hey, Sarah, what's wrong? She said, that guy, Mark, who's been to the door and in the front yard, he tried to tell me about Jesus. I told him, I'm Jewish. I don't believe in Jesus. And I've come home. Didn't think anything of it, really. I thought, okay. So a few days after that, I'm sitting in the back garden. I'm really bored. You know, it's a new neighborhood. I don't have any friends. I don't know what I'm going to do. It's summertime and there's no school. And I hear someone shooting hoops, playing basketball, just a couple of houses up. And I look up and it's this guy, Mark, again. But he's playing basketball on his drive. He's got a basketball hoop on his garage. And so I decided to go up there and start playing basketball with him. And sure enough, about 3 minutes in, he doesn't hardly wait at all. He holds on to the basketball and he says, let me just tell you my story. And I was like, okay. He said, well, the thing is, I moved here 2 years ago. My mother and father divorced and my mother married this new guy who this is his house. And I had to move in with her and him 2 years ago. And I was really angry and upset about my parents getting a divorce. And so a couple of years ago when we moved here, I started really playing up. I started drinking alcohol and hanging out with girls and vandalizing things. And I tried some different drugs and was really unhappy. And he said, a year ago, last summer, he said, I was sitting in my house thoroughly miserable and angry. And this, I was flicking channels and this television evangelist came on and he said, in his little sermon, he said, if you want to know God's peace and his love, if you want to know God's forgiveness, then you need Jesus. And he said, if you really want to know and experience the truth of God's wholeness in your life and God's forgiveness of your sin, then get out of your chair, come over and put your hands on the television and pray this prayer with me. And this guy, he got out of his chair and he went over to the television and he put his hands on it and he prayed after this guy. He said, I prayed, you know, Lord God, please forgive me of my sins because of what Jesus has done for me on the cross. Jesus, please come into my life, be my Lord and my Savior. God, please take away my guilt and my shame and help me to follow you. And he said, I prayed that prayer and suddenly I felt this peace beyond any comprehension that I'd ever experienced. And he said, ever since then, I've not been able to stop telling people about Jesus. And I said to him, well, I've noticed, you know, because he's telling my dad and my mom and my sister, he couldn't shut up about Jesus. So he said, so that's what I believe. He goes, what do you believe? And I said, well, I'm Jewish. I don't believe in Jesus. And he said, no. I asked you what you believe in, not what you don't believe in. And I was gobsmacked.
That's a great answer.
Yeah. I mean, basically my faith was an anti-faith. What do you believe? I don't believe in Jesus. He said, no, I asked you what you believe in. And you know, what he didn't know was I had carried this fear of death since I was about 6. I had an interest in God, but is he really there? I had hoped that, you know, my father told me about the Messiah. Is there a Messiah? Will he really come one day? If he comes, will that bring about eternity so that there will be no more death? Could I be alive when he comes? That would be amazing. I had all these questions and all these fears and concerns. So when he said that to me, I asked you what you believe, what you don't believe. I said, well, I believe there might be a God. I don't know. You know, I hope that one day the Messiah will come. And he said, well, look, why don't you read the Bible and find out what God expects from you as a Jewish person? And he was shocked when I said to him, you know what? I think I will read the Bible. And he said, what? I said, I think I'm going to go home and read the Bible. He said, well, look, just do me one more favor. I said, what's that? He said, before you read the Bible, pray and say, God, if this is your word, please speak to me through it. And I said, okay. And I said, see you later. And that was it. Didn't play any more basketball. I went home. We had just moved in a couple of weeks or so earlier. The room next to my bedroom was the room full of boxes still. And I went down and in the far left corner of the room was a box of books. And in the bottom of that box was my father's Old Testament. Obviously, we Jewish people didn't call it the Old Testament. We call it the Tanakh, which is the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. But it was in English. The Jewish Publication Society of America had translated it from the Hebrew into English. Mm-hmm. And so I didn't know where to start. I went back to my bedroom with this Bible and I opened it up and I saw the first book was Genesis chapter 1. And I said, God, if this is your word, please speak to me. And every day for a year, I read the Bible. Every day for a year, I read the Bible and I said, God, if this is your word, please speak to me. And I had lots of questions as I was reading and God was convicting me about his holiness. And look, I was only 13 years old. I wasn't a terrible sinner, but I was still very much aware that I wasn't the kind of person that I needed to be.
Yeah.
And I was definitely a different person than my Christian friend, Mark. And so over that year, as I had questions, I asked my parents questions, who, of course, didn't believe the Bible, so they just thought it was nonsense, and my Christian friend who did, and his answers made a lot of sense.
Yeah.
And over that year, he provoked me in the way that he lived his life and the way that he talked about God as his father, and it made me jealous. The way he talked about Jesus made me angry. When you turn 15 years, 8 months, you get a driver's license in America. And so he got a car. Remember, I had that terrible bus ride in surgeon's clothes. Well, my friend had a car. So if I was willing to ride with him to school, all I had to do was, well, actually, if I was willing to pray with him, I got a ride to school. So whenever we got into the car, he always had this thing where he prayed. And back then in the Bible Belt, you always held hands when you prayed. I don't know why. So he'd hold his hand out and I have to hold his hand. And there was nothing untoward about it. It was just the thing that you did.
Yeah.
And then he would say, you know, oh, Lord God, help me to drive. Help me to get us to school safely. Don't let me have an accident. Please keep us both safe on the way to school today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And then I would yank my hand out and say, no, in Jesus' name you pray. I don't pray in Jesus' name. And so we kind of had this ritual of him proclaiming Christ and me rejecting Christ. And that went on.
Yeah.
But what he was doing was, you know, and this is what it says in Romans 10, that God will make us Jewish people angry and jealous by a people that he creates for himself, of course, through faith in his Messiah, Jesus. So that's what my friend did. He was just for that year, I'm reading the Bible and God's speaking to me through his word, but he's also provoking me and he's also challenging me. He was saying, you know, why don't you read the New Testament and find out what God did through Jesus? Because the people who wrote it lived with him.
Yeah.
And it's like, I have no interest in Jesus. My job is to show you that the true Messiah is found somewhere in the Old Testament, because that's how young and ignorant I was. I thought I would find the Messiah there. If I was going to find it in the Bible, it would be in the Old Testament. But, you know, the thing that kept making me angry about what he was saying was he kept talking about a new testament, a new spirit, a new heart, a new life, new all the time. And of course, as a Jewish person who's proud of his heritage and his upbringing and just the whole genealogy, especially as I was reading Genesis through, I'm like, why are we always replaced? What's all this new? What's wrong with the old, you know? And it was finally after a year. So it's the following summer. So, you know, now I'm 14 and he's 16. He's got a job. He's away now working in a factory that summer. He wasn't even at home to ask questions of. But I was reading and I got to Jeremiah. Now, as I'm reading through the Bible, I'm in Jeremiah a year in. Okay. And I come to Jeremiah chapter 31 and I come to verse 31. And suddenly God grabs my attention. It's like the words on the page just kind of flipped around like a fish. And I'm intently reading from verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the houses of Israel and Judah. Not like the one I made with their forefathers, which they broke, even though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. No, I'm going to make this new covenant. I'm going to write it on their laws and on their hearts, not on tablets of stone. No longer will the man say to his neighbor or his brother, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least to the greatest, because I will forgive their sin and remember their iniquity no more. And I was just struck because I was like, we need a new covenant because we broke the old covenant. That makes sense because I've been reading the Old Testament. I could see everything that Israel did. Any people would do that. I mean, we're all fall short of God's glory. You know, we can sort of haul Israel up and say, well, they failed. But I think no matter whether if God chose Papua New Guineans or if he chose the French or whatever, it doesn't matter. I mean, that's the point of the story. You know, God was going to do through Israel was actually raise up a Messiah to save the world. But anyway, I digress. I read that passage and I suddenly realized that, first of all, this new covenant was promised to Israel and Judah, of which I was a part. So I couldn't just excuse myself and say Jesus or whatever was the new covenant was for Gentiles, not for Jews. Because a lot of Jewish people, well, most Jewish people will say, well, Jesus is for the Gentiles. He's a Gentile Messiah, not for the Jews. And I couldn't really say that when I read that. I'm like, okay, well, let me just, I need to know more.
Yeah.
Okay, what is this new covenant? So I needed a New Testament. Well, fortunately, and to shorten the story a bit, I have been given, the Gideons came to our school the same year that we had career week and I wore a surgeon's outfit when I was 10. That same year, they also came to school and everyone in the class was marched to this classroom. And the teacher was like, you know, everyone, these men here are giving everyone a free New Testament. Just go up to the front in single file. We'll just follow each other and take one. But knowing that there was this Jewish kid, they have said, you know, you don't have to take one. Just keep your hands down by your side if you don't want one. Well, of course, peer pressure and the fear of getting beaten up for not taking one when every other kid did prevailed. And I took one because I was afraid. And then I had a problem because I didn't know what I would do with the thing. If I threw it in the bin and the kids saw that, that's sacrilege and I'm going to get beaten up.
Yeah.
Hit the Jew. Look what he did, you know. So I ended up taking it home, but I couldn't tell my parents because I brought a New Testament into the house. You know, and I wasn't going to read it because I was afraid if I read it, then like bats would fly out and get caught in my hair or something crazy, you know, superstition, you know. So I've had a shoebox full of trinkets that I saved and I just shoved this little Gideon's New Testament into my shoebox. And that's where it stayed until, 4 years later? I read Jeremiah 31. My friend had been saying you should read the New Testament. I thought I need to find out more about this new covenant. And I got this Gideon's New Testament out. And I didn't know where to start again. I mean, there was no instructions.
No.
So I just said, well, God, if this is your word, please speak to me through it. And I opened it up and I started with the first book, which is, you know, Matthew's gospel.
Yeah.
And in 3 afternoons at the age of 14, and it was King James version too. So it was definitely slightly, mind you, my Old Testament was also King James style.
Yes.
So I was used to reading these vowels and so on, even though it was a very different era and I was so young. And so, yeah, I started in 3 afternoons, I devoured the Gospel of Matthew and I was blown away by Jesus. I was so ignorant, as most Jewish people are, about Jesus and all that he said and did and what he said, the power of what he said and what it meant. And there were a couple of things that stand out in my memory that really impacted me as I read through the story of Jesus. So there's 3 things. For instance, I had on my mother's side were Kohanim, you know, my mother's family were Cohen. And so, you know, there's that sort of priestly thing there. I was really interested as I read the book of Leviticus, really into all the Levitical laws and the whole thing around leprosy and all that, how you're unclean and all the things you had to do if there was leprosy found in your walls or in your house or in your body. So I was especially interested to see how Jesus dealt with a leper, because I knew for me, having read the law, I took leprosy seriously in the biblical sense. So when Jesus comes up to this leper, if it was me and I was the Messiah, I would be saying, and don't forget, I'm reading the story like my friend says he's the Messiah. Let's check it out.
Yeah.
So I'm thinking to everything that Jesus does, I'm kind of thinking, okay, let's see how he measures up here. So he meets the leper, as you know, in the story. And if it was me, I would just call out from 100 feet, hey, leper, be healed. And then he would be healed. Then I would go up, he's not a leper anymore. And then I could hug him or whatever I needed to do. But in the story that blew me away, Jesus goes up and he touches the leper. And the leper is no longer a leper. And that to me said so much because, of course, the way that Jewish people think is not the way that Greeks think. We think functionally. You know, I could tell you all day long I'm the Son of God and I have the power to forgive sin or this or that. But I have to prove it. Like, you can say whatever you want to say, but the proof of the pudding's in the eating. And Jesus goes up and he shows in power that the power of God is greater than the power of sin and death, because when Jesus touches this man, he conquers leprosy. He's not contaminated by the leprosy. He's not unclean. The leper becomes clean because now go and present yourself at the temple. The same thing with the guys who, this is the second thing, they lower this their friend through the roof.
Yes.
And Jesus says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin. What? I think he's going to heal the guy. What's he talking about? The forgiveness of sin. Well, the rabbis are all standing there. That's a turning point of Jesus's life and death, because that's when they decided they're going to kill him. Why? Only God has the ability to forgive sin. And if you say to somebody, your sins are forgiven, and therefore you're claiming to be God, well, you're a maniac. You're a lunatic. Let's stone this heretic.
Yeah, yeah.
But what Jesus did was, functionally again, he said, so rise, take up your bed, be healed. Rise, take up your bed and go home. This guy's immediately healed. Okay, so now he didn't just make a proclamation that he's God. He proved it. He healed this guy. Therefore, his sins are forgiven. He didn't just say your sins are forgiven. He also proved that his sins were forgiven to those watchers, to everyone who was there in that packed out house. And again, that had the same impact on me. I'm like, holy smokes, Jesus is God? He literally forgave the guy's sins and healed him? It's blowing my mind, you know, because that's the way the Jewish mind thinks.
Yes.
Okay, my biggest hang up with Jesus was his death. I had a fear of death. Like, how can this guy go to the cross and willingly let people kill him? Like, I would go down fighting all the way. Like, you will not, there must be some way for me to escape. But then you see Jesus facing Jerusalem, and he's proclaiming, I'm going to die. No one takes my life, but I willingly lay it down. And then in my imagination, I don't know if you ever saw the movie Saving Private Ryan.
Only the first half hour.
Okay. Well, later on in the film, this guy, this medic gets shot up, or one of the guys in the group gets shot up, and he's just blood coming out of him, and he's crying out for his mother, mama, mama, and he's crying, and he dies. And it's really pathetic, and it's really sad. And that's how I thought Jesus died, as a really pathetic, sad mm-hmm. guy crying out for his mother. But when I read the Gospel of Matthew at the end, when all that Jesus came to accomplish was fulfilled, he cried out, it is finished. And then it says he gave up his spirit. And I was like, holy smokes, this guy was even in control of his death. You know, he was actually, he wasn't mugged by death. He conquered it. And I finished the gospel. I read about the resurrection on the third afternoon of reading the Gospel of Matthew. And I sat there, I was in my bedroom by myself, you know, down, my bedroom was in the basement. I was down there by myself reading. And I'd gotten used to praying to God as a father, because my friend spoke about God as a father. And I said, God, I feel like having read this story that Jesus is the Messiah, I feel like I need to do something, but I'm afraid, because I know that you're a jealous God, you're a holy God, and you could be angry when your people worship false gods. And so I don't want you to be angry with me. Being a young person, having the things that I already have to deal with, I don't need a pestilence on top of that.
Yeah.
So I tell you what, God, I'm going to make a deal with you. I'm going to ask Jesus into my life as my Lord and Savior. And, you show me if he's the Messiah, then I will keep following him. But if he's not, then show me and I will reject him. And that's the thing. You see, many Jewish people, as I said earlier, Jesus will say, well, he's the Messiah for the Gentiles, not for the Jews. But I realized that either he was the Messiah or he wasn't. And if he was, of course, the most Jewish thing I could do is to believe in him. And if he wasn't, then I should be convincing my Christian friend he was believing a lie.
Yes.
But I knew. I was convicted by God's Spirit. I was being brought to faith by God's Spirit that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And that audience, of course, that he said that to were exclusively Jewish in the land of Israel. So it wasn't like that was a message for the Gentiles. It was a message to Jews. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one could come to the Father but by me. So it was a message for me. So after I prayed to God, the Father, I got on my knees by my bed, and I just said, you know, Lord God, please forgive me of my sins because of what Jesus has done for me on the cross. Lord Jesus, please come into my life and be my Lord and Savior and help me to follow you faithfully as a disciple. And then I said, in Jesus' name, I pray, amen. I mean, that's all I kind of knew from my friend telling me his story and stuff over and over again. That's what you pray. And that's what I prayed. Gosh, that was 1979. So I guess that was 45 years ago. God's only shown me time and time again that Jesus is the Messiah.
Yeah.
And that prayer was sincere. If God showed me that he wasn't, then I would have obviously rejected him as a good Jew. But as a Jewish person, that God has shown Jesus is the truth. He is the Messiah.
Yes.
And so, and that was really hard because, as I mentioned earlier, when I told my family, I didn't want to tell them. I was compelled to by my Christian friend who wanted me to start going to church. And I said, well, look, I can't just go to church, because back in those days, you wore a suit to church. You had to wear a suit. And we weren't a suit wearing family, you know, Jewish people back then, you know. So I said to him, well, look, I can't just put on a suit and say, bye, mom, bye, dad, I'm off to church. I have to tell them why. He said, well, then you better tell them. You know, it's been 6 months and you haven't told them. And I was young and he was young and inexperienced and didn't really know. I mean, I kind of knew what I was letting myself in for. I was terrified. That's why I didn't tell them. I was secretly baptized in a creek, actually, after school one day, because I was just had this burning passion to be baptized. It was just crazy. Must have been God's spirit. Crazy.
Yeah.
Just wanted to be baptized so bad that one day after school, my friend Mark, who had a car by then, drove me to his church, and the head pastor and the youth pastor took me out to a creek in the middle of the forest and baptized me in my school clothes. I had to wait 3 hours to dry out before I could go home.
And I can just imagine the alligators all the way around the creek as well. Going,
we didn't have alligators in Virginia.
Spoil the story.
Oh, sorry. Attacked by a cougar, maybe, but not an alligator. No. But anyway, no, it was amazing. I couldn't stop smiling ear to ear. I just felt God's blessing.
Wow.
But here's the problem, you see. For the sake of peace in my family, and because I love my mom and dad so much, if Jesus was just an ideology or an idea, if he was just like maybe a doctrine or some kind of a dogma, I would have rejected him. I would have rejected him from my family. I love them so much, and I wanted peace at home. And I saw the pain that I caused my father when I professed to him that I believed in Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, I felt like when I told him it was at a dinner, I felt like I just stuck the butter knife through his chest. And I cried. I felt the pain so much I cried at the table as a 14-year-old, and I ran away from the table. But the thing is, because Jesus is real, and because he has been consistently real as a living person to me, I would have no integrity if I lied to my parents for the sake of peace. You know, I wanted them to know the same Savior and Messiah that I had come to know. I wanted them to know that this Messiah that my dad said would one day come and bring peace to the earth. I wanted them to know the same joy that I had experienced and continue to experience through him. But what are you going to do? To them, I was a mashumid, as we say in Hebrew. That's an apostate, a traitor, because, you know, we've been killed in the name of Jesus for 2,000 years. And my father had suffered many attempts of people to try to convert him. None of them positive. None of them, from what he shared anyway, none of them were thoughtful, kind attempts, but more like sport.
We'll come to the Middle East later on, if that's okay, or what you think is going on there. But certainly from my background, I'm not from a Jewish background at all.
Right.
There are other people who've got similar ideas that can think, yeah, I know what he's going through, but I'm just really feeling it now. Maybe they've talked to their parents and it's all come back on them. Mm. And then some, and it's really horrible. And as you know, families can split as a result of it.
Sure.
From what you've seen on it, what can you say to encourage? Take it away.
Sure. So how does one recover from that kind of destructive force? And that's really what it was. I told my family on a Friday night at dinner. My mom, my dad, my younger brother were there. My older siblings were away. And the very next day, that's when all the law came in. And then on the Wednesday, the following week, I said to my mom, Mom, it's youth group tonight at the church. Can I go? And she said, no. I said, well, why not? You know that I'm a Christian now. Why can't I go to youth group at the church? She said, because as long as you live under our house, sorry, in our house, under our roof, we're going to do everything we can to discourage you from this phase you're going through. You were born a Jew, you'll die a Jew, and you can't be Jewish and believe in Jesus. So whatever we have to do to stop you and to get you back on track, we will do that. So, and this came out years later. My father felt guilty, ashamed that he had failed in my upbringing, and that's why I believed in Jesus. And so they took it as a personal failure of their own. And I didn't understand that. And I was only 14 years old. I just felt the restrictions and I felt the alienation and so on. So how do you recover from that? It was 6 years, 7 years of pain. And it was really when I was at Moody, training to be a missionary, so doing Jewish studies and studying the Bible. I was sitting in a class one day, and we looked at Jesus's words about us being peacemakers.
Yes.
And I suddenly thought to myself, you know, you've really profited off this pity party story that you have about, oh, my dad hasn't spoken to me, and my parents had all these rules, and it's been really hard, and so on. And that doesn't wash anymore. You know, you have God's spirit in you, and you have the ability to be a peacemaker. And it used to be at that stage of my life, for the years that I was then away in the Liberator Wailing Wall, the music group, traveling, and or when I was at college, when I would call home, if my father answered the phone, all he would say was, well, hang on, let me get your mother. And then he would let me talk to her. My mother and I maintained a good relationship. But I let my father get away with that. And what I realized was that if anyone's going to be a peacemaker, it has to be me. God has given me the ability to bridge that gap. And so I realized that, I loved my father anyway. I needed to love him unconditionally. He doesn't have to believe what I believe. I'd like to be the same witness to him that my friend was to me. And that can be done in the way I live as much as in what I say. And so when I called home from then on, my dad would answer. If he did, I would say, well, hang on a minute. How are you doing, Dad? Before you put Mom on, how are you doing? How's everything? And I would, in that sense, force him to engage with me. When I went home to visit, you know, a few times a year, my father, I remember this one time, my mother is like, we need this and this and that from the grocery store so I can make dinner. He says, okay, well, I'll pop up to the store. And I'd say, hang on, I'm coming with you. And then I would get in the car with him. And then you've got two people sitting in a car. And then I would talk to him. And then he would talk back to me. And I think he so enjoyed just having a relationship with me again, that all the, and then you could see that actually I'm a normal guy. I wasn't like going to bash him over the head with the Bible. I just wanted to be with my dad. You know, that was, you know, say 6 years into my faith. So I still had another almost, you know, 40 years of relationship. My dad only passed away last year. So 39, 38 years of relationship with my dad. When my mom died suddenly 20 years ago, my father said, please, would you take her funeral? I was shocked that my father wanted me to take my mother's funeral.
Wow.
And I did. And I did it in an honorable way. I used the Jewish liturgy, which is very similar to the Anglican, because Thomas Cranmer actually took the Book of Common Prayer from the Jewish Siddur, the Jewish prayer book.
Oh, really?
It was literally, because I was an Anglican minister. I had been doing, you know, lots of funerals. And so I was shocked. It was the same thing without the collect space, the same order and everything. I was like, wow, are you kidding me? This is nuts, you know? Because I didn't grow up in a religious Jewish home, so I didn't know what I was going to be getting myself into.
Yeah.
You know, so my father had me do that, and we had a great relationship. When COVID hit, I began calling my dad, FaceTime, videoing him every night for as long as he wanted to talk. I was homebound anyway, but that couldn't travel. So every night I would call him, and I would talk to him as long as he wanted to talk. If it was 5 minutes, fine. If it was an hour and a half, and then we spoke for an hour and a half. And, you know, in all of those years, my father and I only got to have two spiritual/gospel conversations.
Wow.
Only two in all those years. And I tell you what, they were so, to me, so precious, probably annoying to him. I don't know. But, you know, and even when he knew that he was beginning to wind down and slowly drawing his knees up to his chest to go and be with his ancestors, he didn't want to talk to me about, he already knew what the answer was. Like Bob Dylan, you know, my father knew what the answer was. So he spoke to my siblings who don't believe what I believe, because that was easier to hear.
Yeah.
But, you know, through my mother's death and the pain, I nearly had a nervous breakdown when my mom died. The thought of my mother in hell was too much for me to bear.
Yes.
And God had to teach me through that I preach the gospel to the living, but I leave the dead to him.
Tell us more about that statement. That is very succinct and very profound.
Well, it took me 2 years of utter suffering and anguish and agony, because I love my mother so much and my father. But I learned from my mother's death, so that when my father's death came, I was able to process it much, much more easily. Look, I'm Reformed. I'm a Calvinist. Don't judge me. And I believe that it's God who saves us. God brings us to himself. And if I really believe that, and I do, then I trust myself to him, and I needed to trust my parents to him. And yes, I preached to them, and it seemed that they rejected the message throughout. I remember my mother once having a heart attack when I was doing my second degree in theology at Trinity. and training for ordination. And I flew all the way out to the States for her to have a quadruple bypass just to be there in time before they did the surgery. Yeah. And I went, I said, Mom, I'm here. I just wanted to pray with you, which took all my guts. I flew thousands of miles. And back then I spent all this money. I was a poor college student again, you know, with three kids. And I went all the way out to pray with her. And that took all these guts to say, I want to pray with you, because we've never prayed as a family. We never prayed. When I got there and I said that, she says, I'm not praying with you. And I said, why? She goes, I don't pray. She said, I haven't prayed my whole life. I haven't prayed once in my life. Why would I pray now? And I said, Mom, in a few hours, they're going to saw your chest open. They're going to stop your heart from beating. They're going to collapse your lungs. You're going to be the closest to death that you've ever been. Surely, maybe you haven't prayed ever in your life, but now is the time to pray. Come on. She's like, no, I'm not praying. And that was that. So when my mother died, knowing her attitude, you know, I was devastated. I really thought, I was in my 30s. She was only 65. She had a massive heart attack and died. I wasn't even expecting it yet. And I was really too young to be able to process it with my theology and everything else. So what do I mean by, you know, we preach to the living and we leave the dead to God? What God showed me was, why are you judging your mother to hell based on what you've seen? Maybe she's with me. Maybe she's not. But what does Revelation say about me wiping away every tear? Don't you think when you are with me that I'll be with you and give you the strength to face either the joy of seeing her again or the pain of her eternal loss? Why are you worrying about it now? I'm asking you to trust me. I'm asking you to walk with me. I'm asking you to be with me. I'm asking you to submit to me as God and follow me without falling off the road to the right or the left. So preach the gospel to the living. That's what I've called you to do. But you leave the dead to me.
Would it be fair to say that so many people that you have met, and in America, there's this movement now called the Duns, where they're just done with going to church.
Right.
A lot of it could be that, but they still believe in Jesus, but they're done with going to church. Do you think a lot of it could be down to the fact that we have this attitude about death and it scares the living daylights out of us, but it also means that, you know, the ones that we really love, they're not going to go to heaven, so let's forget about it. It could be a real stumbling block as to why people aren't going on their journey with Jesus and being where they should really be with, because God has a perfect plan for us all.
I mean, I'm no expert on church attendance. I was a minister of a church and it grew from 30 people to, you know, 100 plus people. That's all we could fit in the church. Wow. In about 18 months. And that was conversion growth. That was, you know, that was like, you know, back in 1994 to 2000. So for me, being a pastor is about, again, just being vulnerable, being open-hearted, you know, like we're talking today, just talking about your struggles.
Yeah.
And that's what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus, right? He's trying to help these guys process the death of this Messiah that they loved so much, this person they thought was going to save them from Roman oppression and who knows what else. And he just helped them by opening up the scriptures and walking with them until finally they got it over the meal much later in the day. And they actually had Jesus with them, and that took them that long to get it. I'm not an expert on church attendance, and, you know, so I don't know. I don't know what keeps people from it.
But it can give a lot of solace, if that's the right word at this juncture, that if you are really feeling yuck about being a Christian, you know, and it's not fair that your loved ones are going through pain and you know they're going to die, you do seem to have this argument, I would have thought, whereby it's like, well, why can't they go to heaven or whatever? And so I think what you're saying there is very succinct and very profound.
Yeah, I'm not saying that my parents are in heaven. I'm saying that I trust God with them and me, and he will help me, whatever comes. They could be, though. So again, I shouldn't be judging them to hell. I should be trusting God and submitting to him. See, that's one of the problems I think. And this is one of the things that I think is a real blessing for me. I'm not the kind of person who's ever been angry at God or blamed God for any of the things that have happened to me. Even if some of those things have happened to me as a result of my faith that he brought me to. So that's a blessing, because I'm never going to rage at God. I just want to submit to him and then accept and trust him that he has a perfect will for my life, which will include pain and suffering because I live in a sinful, fallen world. Now, I'm not saying that I know that I'll see my mother in heaven. I hope that I will. I hope that, and I think it's possible that Jesus could have come to her at that last moment of death when she's on the floor where my father found her dying, and he could have said, now's your time. you know, I've heard everything you said, but your son has prayed for you for the last 20 some odd years, and I've heard his prayers. So whether you like it or not, irresistible grace, here I am. You know, you can't resist me, or for my father as well. Your son's prayed for you for 45 years. You've been in a coma for the last 4 days, and now here we are. You know, I don't know. And maybe God didn't do that, but I trust my Heavenly Father one way or the other. He has the perfect will. He's the sovereign God. I am grateful to him that he saved me. I pray that he saved those I love, but it's his call.